what we're going to be talking about again tonight, just I'm going to rehash a little bit. The reason for it is I'm not really in this big hurry because it's what I want from you. I really want you to be able to change the way you think about being a Christian. And what I'm saying is that's monumental. It's really difficult to do. We have a predisposed way in which we operate. And we really need to change. This is not only brought about from my own study and observations over the years, but has a lot to do with sort of the paradoxical situation that's going on in our country. And that is that the mega churches are growing and evangelicalism in the country is shrinking. And so what that has done is everyone realizes something's really going on here that's not quite right. And so the first church, and many have done it since then, but was Willow Creek in Chicago, a mega church that decided something was wrong and it needed to be addressed. And so they began to have surveys in the church, and then they eventually went out of the church. And I said they did over 1,000 churches and about 100,000 believers. And I had just read something this last week that they've now surveyed over 1 million believers. So they have big numbers to operate. And what they came, the conclusion that they came to that had such a negative effect on them was that they saw the people that attended church in four categories, category one, two, three, and four. And I dealt with one and two early on. I won't say much about that. Category three is a typical what we call evangelical Christian. And what they do is they believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he died for their sins. They put their faith and trust in him. They also like Jesus in their life when they need comfort or guidance or something like that. But category four, which they didn't even know that category would be there, this whole different group of Christians, category four Christians were Christians that basically said, Christ is my life. He's my life 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, he's my life. That's what I live for. Monday morning is just as important to me as Sunday morning. Saturday night is just as important to me as Monday morning. Everything about my life is Jesus Christ. Now, the part that really shocked them was that the percentage of Category 4 Christians were much higher in really small churches than they were in the mega churches. The mega churches had the least percentage of Category 4 Christians. And they just couldn't understand that. I mean, as I said, Willow Creek at that time had over 100 pastors. They had ministries for everything imaginable that you could have. And they got people as active as they could be. And they thought if you were participating and active, you would be a really committed Christian. But you're not. And so that led them to really do some soul searching and figure it out. And the metaphor that was used that I like is that and this is a generality, but a category four Christian, they see themselves as sheep, just the way the Bible talks about it. I need my shepherd. The shepherd tells me where to eat, what to do. He's my shepherd. They said what they found out with the category three Christian was the category three Christian saw themselves as a shopper. And they said, what a terrible thing this has created, because once we set up a shopping mentality for the individual Christian, the individual Christian had made the paradigm shift that life is all about my kingdom. And the Lord's there to help me in my kingdom. Because even when I go to church, I'm going to go to church based on my needs. You see, and as I said, using examples, I've had people that have actually come to our church and said, you know, you only see me a third of the time because I go to two other churches. You know, and I go to one church because their music is just unbelievable. And that's why I go there. And then 1 week I go because of the youth ministry that's in another church. I go there because I have a youth in it. And then I come to you and because the teaching's so good. And he thought that would make me feel great, you know. And my thought was, well, the teaching must not be that good, you know, simply because I don't think you're listening to what we're saying. You know, see, the whole concept of two things. One, body life. How do you relate to one another? Well, shoppers like, I don't need to relate to one another. You see, I don't have to, that's not so important to me. This is more about my needs. But secondly, and most importantly, how do you fulfill the Great Commission? And how do you make disciples? And what they found was they weren't making them. They were attracting, as Hawkins says, we were attracting enormous crowds of people, but we weren't making disciples. And he said, and I thought it was funny and kind of ironic, he said, as soon as our staff heard this, the results, immediately we thought, what kind of program can we set up to get Category 4 Christians? You see, I mean, that was, he said, because that's our mentality. You just establish the program and the program's going to work. Category 4 Christians, like I said, they may be real active in a church. They might not be active at all. Their walk with the Lord, their pursuit of the Lord, they don't read the Bible because someone gave them a calendar to say you can read the Bible in a year. They read the Bible because they want to get to know the Lord they love. They don't think about things like that. Everything is a different category. So what I did was I said, look, we have to start thinking through how do you practice the presence of God in your life? Or in this case, how do you become a Category 4 Christian? And it requires some really basic things, but things that are really important to understand. A couple sessions ago, what I said was, if there's one thing that destroys your walk with the Lord, and this makes sense, this isn't new, it's sin. Sin destroys my walk with the Lord. You see, if I walk in the darkness, the scripture says, how can I possibly say I have fellowship with the light? You know, I don't. And so we talked about, I need to keep really short accounts with Christ. I need to keep short accounts with God with regard to my sin. I have to be sensitive to the sin in my life. You see, religion has sort of changed our view of what we call confession. But I don't want you to have that view. That word in 1 John 1:9, confess, is homologeo. And that word means to simply agree with God. I need to agree with what God says about my life. Lord, this is sin. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 7. Paul says in Romans 7, you know, look, I find myself doing things I shouldn't be doing. And often the things I should be doing, I'm not doing. He said, and he says it in 7:24, we'll look at that tonight. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will ever deliver me from this? And then he goes on and explains who. You know, the way it works. But the idea is to keep short accounts. And then last time, I said what we have to do in a very real sense is to rewire our thinking. We have to think in a very different way than we thought. And I probably bored you with the whole thing about neurons. Remember, how many neurons you have in your brain? Billions, hundreds of billions. How many synapses? Trillions. And the synapses connects the neurons and gives you your thought. Well, what we found out is once synapses gives you certain thoughts and it continues to give you those thoughts, it becomes, and I use the analogy that if you were in the woods and you wanted to spend time in the woods behind your house, the first time you went into the woods, it's tough. You got to walk through all these briars and all the weeds and you got to knock down and you keep trying to walk. But if you walk that every day for 10 years, what's it like in the back then? It's this beautiful path that you just walk through the woods. Why? You've repeated it over and over. That's what happens to our thinking. And so what happens with our thinking is that we think in a certain way, and the default that we have is we always think that way. You see, we can't help but think that way. And so we end up, instead of getting our thinking rewired, we struggle with our thought life. That thought life is not part of you being a new creature in Christ. That thought life comes from your flesh. That's the way you've always seen things. And as I've said to you in the past, our flesh has two penchants. You know, it's two things that we do naturally in our flesh. One is sin. No one has to be told that. We know that. But the second one is we have a penchant to be religious. Ever since the Tower of Babel, we will be religious. If we can be religious, we have a penchant toward it. The scriptures call it human righteousness or human good. But we're going to set up a religion, and we'll set up a bunch of hoops that you have to jump through, things that you have to do. And if you do them well, then we approve of you, and God's just in heaven applauding you because you're a good religious person. But that's so far from the truth that it's unbelievable. It leads you down, but it suits our paths. We think that way. You see, you do something, and then God, you earn it. That's why Paul said, look, you can't earn your salvation. He said, otherwise you could boast about it. You can't earn it. It's just a gift. See, there's a paradigm shift even in the gospel. I mean, the first time, let me ask you, whenever that you've decided to put your faith and trust in Christ, at least this happened to me for a year, didn't you, in your thinking, think, this is goofy? I mean, if you really think about it, you have to think this is goofy. And I can remember saying to the guy, come on, what you're telling me, it's not up to me, it's not the way I live. God's not going to grade on a curve. You're telling me that. And then you're telling me some guy died in a little tiny place 2,000 years ago for me, and if I put my faith and trust in him, everything is right with God. He said, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Like, that doesn't make sense to me. But remember, Paul said, to the Greek, when they hear the gospel, their first thought is, that's too easy. You see, that or that's crazy. That'd be the Greek. That's crazy. That's not true. See, it's foolishness to the Greek. It's just foolishness. That doesn't make sense. So, but to the Jew, who's the religious person, what do they say? That's too easy. That can't be it. And if you've ever witnessed to a religious person, no. You can't tell me you just put your faith and trust in Christ and you get to go, no. There's things you have to be doing. You see, that's our penchant. Those are the well-worn paths that we have. Think of this. When Jesus showed up, the Jews of Jesus' day fell in what category? Especially the Pharisees. They were religious. How religious were they? As religious as human beings can be. How did Christ feel about that? He had more negative emotion about that than anything else. I mean, he dealt with prostitutes and sinners. He was kind. He was kind to people who found out that their problem was their sin. But he was not kind to the religious leaders. Not kind at all. And yet, you and I would say, but they're such good moral men and they're religious. And Jesus said, yeah, they've been immunized against the real disease. Think of reading again, like the Sermon on the Mount, which is his great sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Over and over again, you see the same paradigm at work. The ancients were told, you were told, it has been written that, and then he says these three words, but I say. Like, you were taught a certain way to live out your life, and let me tell you something, you are completely wrong. Completely. But I say, there's a difference here. You see, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is trying to get them to change the way they think. You see, and Proverbs says, as a man thinks, so he is. So your thought life becomes absolutely paramount to your walk with the Lord. It's how you think. And whether you want to admit it or not, you have a tendency to think down the well-worn paths of your past. That's the way you think. You think the way you think. We looked at one last week, but I'll look at some verses now just to show you how this affects your life. You can go with me to John 1. We looked at this last time. John chapter 1. And John writes this in verse 12. Great chapter. Beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But in verse 12, John writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now I want you to think of this. If you read that verse and believed it, explain to me how you have low self-esteem. Because I know you do. I know Christians spend hundreds of millions of dollars a year in therapy, so much of it tied that we have such low self-esteem. But what did that verse just say you were? You're a child of God. How? Why do you have low self-esteem? Because someone else told me something in my past, and I believe them, and not God. You see, you'll never amount to anything. See, if a parent told you that, you know, you're never going to amount to anything. You know, someone told you when you're in junior high, hey, you're fat. You're just a fatso. We end up in therapy. That's the voice we listen to. God says, you're my child. I don't know how that can help me. You see, that's what I mean. We think in a specific way, and that way we think has enormous impact on our faith. It affects us in so many ways. Let me show you one that applies to all of us. Romans 6, 6. Now, let me ask a question. Anyone can answer this. Why do you sin? Okay, because you want to? Yeah, I think for a lot of us, if we're honest about this, it's an identity. You know why I sin? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. You a sinner? You a sinner? You a sinner? I'm a sinner. Is that what God said? Nope. God said, you're a believer. Oh, yeah, I guess that kind of messes up my thinking a little bit here. Notice what Paul writes in Romans 6:6. Paul says, knowing this, he's talking about our identity with Christ. He said that our old self was crucified with Christ. He said that our body of sin might be done away with. And then he says this, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What's the Bible say? You're not a slave to sin anymore. See, I'm not a slave to sin. Paul's not saying I don't sin. He said, but I'm not sin's slave. You see, I'm a believer. Remember reading a verse that probably gave you trouble in Corinthians when Paul said that people who are like liars and gossips and immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? And when you read that verse the first time, what's one of your first thoughts? Uh-oh. You know, wait, that's me. He just said I won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. But Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. What do you mean? You're now believers. You see, sinners don't go to heaven. Believers go to heaven. You see, there's the shift in this. I am no longer a slave to sin. I don't have to find myself in that kind of an issue ever again. Look at chapter 8 of Romans. Chapter 8. Paul confessing his struggles with his own life in the end of verse chapter 7. Notice what he says in verse 24 of 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul is really bothered. He knows he's not a slave to sin. He just wrote that, by the way, two chapters ago. But in chapter 7, he said, you know what? I find myself doing things I shouldn't do. And I find myself not doing some of the very things I should be doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. See, he's struggling. In sanctification, we struggle from the power of sin in our lives. But I'm not a slave to it anymore. Notice, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, who set me free? He did. He set me free. He set you free. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'll never be condemned by God. He's called me justified. He said, I'm saved. I am saved from the penalty of sin forever. He has done that for me, even though I still sin. Then he says this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and the law of death. Now, that's what Paul calls, the latter part of that verse is what Paul calls the Mosaic law. The law of sin and the law of death. Why? What was the law given for? You see, religious people said the law was given so that we could abide by it, impress God. He'll be so overwhelmed and impressed by us, he'll let us into heaven because we're so cool. We know what we're doing. That we'll keep the law. Jesus came on the scene and said, no, that wasn't why the law was given. The law was given to show you can't keep the law. That's why he gave us 600 laws and ordinances. You can't keep it. And the Jews, like the rich young ruler, he said, you got to keep the law. The rich young ruler said, I got that. I keep the law. Typical religious pride. You see how this works. Here he says, look, the law of the Spirit has freed me. I'm free. I'm not a slave to sin. I'm free from sin. He said, that's what happens. And when that happens, something else happens. Look at Romans 15. In verse 7, here in Romans 15, 7, the Apostle Paul says this, wherefore, accept one another. By the way, it's easier to read that than it is to do it, isn't it? It's not easy to accept everybody. I mean, see, there's a lot of paradigm shifting. I mean, just be honest with yourself. Philippians, Paul says, consider everybody else as more important than you are. Don't tell me that doesn't put a paradigm shift in your head. Look, I know there are people more important than me, but he implies that everybody's more important than me. See, that doesn't even make sense to me. That can't be the way it is. Yeah, it is the way it is. You see, this is hard on our thinking. We don't think these ways. He said, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Notice it's past tense. Accepted us. Past perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past. The results go on forever. Do you realize you've been accepted by Jesus Christ? Forever. Again, how does that affect your self-esteem? I'm a child of God. I've been accepted by Jesus Christ forever. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. Shouldn't that make you feel good? I mean, shouldn't it? Why do so many of us feel so bad? You see, what voices do we listen to? Where are the paths that our thought processes take us down? Where does that lead us? You see, that's the way this works. He's not done, though. He wants to tell us more good things about ourselves. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we just continue right. 1 Corinthians 6. In 6:19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own?" This is a great verse. By the way, in this verse, he's talking, the word "you" is plural. We would say in the South, y'all. Okay? The other verse in the temple is singular. This verse is plural. He said, you're all. Notice, do you not know that y'all body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in y'all, whom you have from God, and you all are not your own? So think of this truth. What God is trying to say here, and we'll see another verse in a minute, God says, look, I want you to be so certain of this deal that I'm going to take up residency in you. And in a minute, we'll look at a verse that God will be more specific what he means by it. I'm not just going to say, now that you're a believer, you're no longer a slave to sin, you're heaven bound. I'm going to put my presence in your life. That's going to be the sign for the church. The Spirit of God's going to indwell all of us. You see, and then he, at the end of the phrase, he says something else that we often overlook. He says, and you're not your own. Ah. See, that's like the fine print. Some of us say that's the catch. You see, what does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be purchased. See, it means to be purchased. Agorazo and exagorazo are the words that are used for redemption. It means to be purchased. In other words, the analogy Paul uses is like the slave market of sin, and Jesus says, I'll buy him. What's the price? You're the price. Paid it. He's mine. You see what he's saying? I've been redeemed. And he says, and by the way, that means now you're not your own. I belong to someone else. That's a very simplistic thing. But apparently, if you look at American evangelicals, Category 3 Christians do not see themselves that way. I'm not owned by anybody. I like Jesus in my portfolio. You see, but this life's about me. But that's not what he says. He says you're not your own anymore. You belong to someone else. Now, from our point of view, that sounds terrible. It gets worse, though. If you want to read a book that'll be a little depressing to you, John MacArthur's written a book called Slave. And it's not a book about slavery in America, it's a book about you. And how many times in the New Testament the word doulos, slave, is referring to you? Paul said, I'm a doulos of Christ. I'm a slave. He owns me. That's what he means by that. He owns me. You see, wow, this is very important. He's not done. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, you're a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. You're a new creature. You're not who you were. You're now a new creature, and all the old things have passed away. How many of us live with a tremendous amount of guilt about our past? You just got to know how bad I was. I don't need to know that. It's irrelevant. You are a new creature in Christ. All the old things passed away. I don't have to be laden with guilt. You see, the only thing that could lay me with guilt is sin, and I think he paid for all that. You see, how many sins did he pay for? All of them. See, when you became a Christian, he paid for all your past sins, all your present sins, and strange as it sounds, all your future sins. That's what he did. That's the way this works. Now, it gets more so. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. And this becomes the other part of changing my thinking. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's trying to use an analogy, and it's an interesting one. He says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. Now, the analogy he's using is a different view of slavery. The slaves in the Greek culture would be the slaves who kept the house, tutored the children, sometimes medical slaves. You see, they were the slaves in the house, and their responsibility was the children. That's what they did. Now, they lived right beside the children. Children ate, they ate. Children went to school, they taught them. Children were sick, they took care of them. That's what they did. He said, you know what? When you're a child, think about it, is your life any different than a slave? No. They're just the people taking care of you. That's all you know. Except there's one difference, he said. He said, although he is the owner of everything. What do you mean? That little child's the heir. It's all his. Now, he's not aware of it, but it's all his. No one's going to give it all to the slave. He's going to give it all to the child. So then he says, he's under the guardians and managers until the date is set by the father. So also we, while we were children, he said, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Before I came to Christ, the thinking that I had held me in bondage. That was my thinking. I said this before. The enemies of your thought process are the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, the world has a whole different way of seeing life than God does. I have a whole different way of seeing life than God does, my flesh. And obviously, we have an enemy who's very happy to see the world in a very different way than God does. And all of them are working, in a sense, on your thought life like they work on my thought life. That's the way this works. Then he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and under the law, in order that he might redeem, that means purchase, those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now I know what kind of child of God I am. I'm an adopted child of God. He adopted me. Now we're not talking about my slave relationship, but we're talking my sonship relation. I'm a child of God. He says, and because you are sons, God has set forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, from our point of view, it just sounds like a religious word. I've said this before, but if you were Jewish, Jewish people would gasp when they heard that. What? Paul does it intentionally. Abba, Aramaic. Not Hebrew, Aramaic means daddy. Jewish people are like, you can't call God daddy. Paul said, yes, you can. He's your dad. What? Almighty, yeah, that's one of the big paradoxes of God. He's Almighty God. He's also your daddy. He said, that's what happens to us. Then he said, notice, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave to the law. You're a son. And if a son, you're an heir through God. And you see this in other places in the New Testament. Do you think about that? What do you inherit? You see, everything. 3 septillion stars. It's all part of the inheritance. Everything. Because he, everything. But here's the bigger question. Why doesn't that affect you? It's the way you think. Oh, my Lord, I won $300 million in the lottery. Oh, 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 this is life-changing. This is amazing. This can be the most amazing thing that ever happened to me. $300 million is mine. You're still going to die. Not going to make any difference. $300 million is nothing compared to what you'll inherit. And yet, the $300 million changes us completely. And inheriting everything, well, I guess we inherit everything. You see, why does this affect us like this? The way we think. We're not thinking the way God says we need to think. We haven't rewired our thinking. We follow the old paths. We think of, you see, listen, I'm as American as everyone else, and I know more is better. You know, that's what we live for in America. We live for that word more. I just need more. More is better than less. I know that. You see, more is better. And we'll do anything to get more. And then once you have more, you'll want more, because you realize when you have more, it wasn't still enough, if that's all there is. You know, it's a kind of an endless cycle. Now, go with me to Ephesians 1. And this, again, should have an enormous effect on us. If there's one sentence, I can say it this way, you should read every day for a month. It's verse 3 to verse 14. It's only one sentence in Greek. It's the longest sentence in the New Testament. It's one of the longest sentences ever written in Greek, anywhere, biblical or non-biblical literature. It's a long sentence. Paul got going and couldn't stop. So he didn't want to put any, he didn't want to end a sentence. He wanted the sentence to go on and on. He says, blessed be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That verse alone is overwhelming. How many spiritual blessings do you possess? All of them. You mean there'll be more though when I get, no, you got them all now. I'll give you every blessing you can have now. Wow. Notice, you'd think that'd make us do somersaults. It doesn't even affect us. It just, it's like white noise. Bah, 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 bah. Someone's reading up there. Bah, 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 bah. I don't see how it works for me. He says, look, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons, as through Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He said, look, you were on God's mind and in God's heart before there was a creation, before anything was created. He said, this is mine. This is my person. It's a mystery how it all works, but the truth is, just think of that. There wasn't anything created. Then he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He just does it by grace. See, he loved you forever, and I don't want to offend you, but you're not really lovable. You see, that's the point. He didn't love you because you're lovable. We love people because they're lovable to us. Some people aren't lovable to us at all, and notice we don't love those people. God says, no, I don't do that. None of you are lovable. I've chose to love you. You see, that's my choice, and I'm going to do this by grace, charis, which means gift, unmerited favor. I'm just going to give it to you. See, our part is such an easy part. Our part is faith and trust. God does he said, I'm doing everything else. He said, look, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. He said, he's already done that for us. Then he says in verse 13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel, of your salvation, having also believed. That's our part. You believe. Pistuo. That's what you did. What did I bring to the table? He said, I believed. Okay, pistuo means I believed. It's not a very good word in English, as strange as that sounds, because in English, the word believe is almost always just sort of cognizant. Yeah, I believe. See, something like that. That's not pistuo. The English word that's closer is the word trust. I trusted. I trusted him to do what I can't do for myself. This isn't intellectual. Belief in the New Testament always implies an action. My favorite definition is Tony Evans, who says belief or faith, he said, faith is acting as though what God said is true. Think of that. I love that. Faith is acting as though what God said is true. Tony's view is if you didn't act on it, you don't believe it. You see, you got to act on it. Faith is a matter of trust. You have to act on it. I've used those analogies. Every one of you right now evidencing tremendous faith in those chairs. Every one of them. You see, I could say, well, I think the chair could hold me. Well, then sit in it. You see, that's where faith goes. And if I trust Christ, then I trust Christ. It's not just an intellectual exercise. Yeah, I think he might have done that for me. It's more than that. It's a matter of how I put my trust in him. That's what he says. Then he says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. God says, look, I am so certain about my relationship with you, I am going to indwell you, you're the temple of God, with the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, that's going to have two different aspects to it. Notice the first thing he says is that I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. And again, culturally, that doesn't work as well for us as it did for them. Whenever the Roman emperor was sending out any decree, he would write the decree, have the decree written up, Then they would roll up the papyrus of the scrolls. Then the wax would be put on the edge, and then he'd take his signet ring, Emperor of Rome, and he'd press it down. That's called the seal. No one could open that unless the Roman emperor said you could. If you opened it without the Roman emperor's permission, it was a capital offense and you would die. Why? That's a sealed document. It's sealed by him. God says, look, I'm going to seal you with my Holy Spirit. What's that mean? It means you're mine. I sealed you with the Spirit. You belong to me. You see, and then he says, interesting right after that, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We're going to inherit everything. It's going to be good. God says, look, I'll even give you a little pledge down payment. The best word in English for this word pledge, older you are, the more you'd understand this, is the word earnest. If you buy a house and you really like it and you haven't got all your financing secure, what does the homeowner want from you? Earnest money, right? I want this house. I'll write you a check for $10,000. And that will mean that if I don't get the financing, you get the $10,000. That's the earnest money. God says, look, you're going to inherit everything. The Holy Spirit is my pledge to you, the earnest money. You already have my presence in your life. Now you're going to get everything in the end. You see, now, if you believe these things, you would feel differently. If you thought this way, you would think differently. But the problem is, we don't think this way. We think along the well-worn paths of the way we've always thought. See, it's not hard for us to think that way. Go to chapter 2 Ephesians. And he says something here that's amazing. Verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved. That's a gift. Charis. You have been saved by grace through the instrumentality. It's a dative case, instrumental case of faith. I've been saved by grace. The instrument that God uses, my faith. And then he says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, some of the Reformed guys have read that passage and said, faith is the gift of God. I would really disagree with that. I don't think it'll hold up exegetically at all. And I feel in good ground with it. I believe that probably the finest exegetical commentary ever written on the book of Ephesians is written by Harold Honer, who's now with the Lord. Dr. Honer was the head of the Greek department at Dallas when I was there. And he made this book of Ephesians his lifetime work. Now, you see so many guys that write hundreds of books. You know, you got pastors that have 100 books out. Honer wrote one, spent his whole life. It's 1,000 pages of Greek exegesis on Ephesians. Nothing but Greek exegesis. That's all he does. And he is convinced that what is the gift of God is your salvation. That's the gift of God. It's the same word, charis. You see, salvation is a gift of God. It comes as a gift, and it comes through faith. Notice what he said in verse 9. He sort of equates it. He says, it's not a result of works. What's not a result of works? It's not my faith he's talking about there. It's salvation. It's not a result of works. In him no one should boast. And then he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what reason? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is pretty cool. You see, he's saying, look, you're saved for good works. You're not saved by good works. You're saved for good works. And God has already has a perspective of what your life should be like in your good works. This is absolutely crucial to understanding something here. If you paid attention at all tonight, pay attention to this part, okay? God says, look, I have good works for you to do. This is very important to me. And what I want you to do is walk in them. Notice the metaphor is walking again. This is what I want for you. I've set this all up for you. Now, I want to go to a verse, Luke 16. In verse 10. Jesus says this after he's teaching on a parable. He says, he who is faithful in a very little thing, not just a little thing, it's a very little thing. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He was unrighteous in a very little thing. He said is unrighteous in much. Let me now try to challenge your thinking. What's Jesus saying in this verse? Everything matters. Everything. Everything matters. Everything. Now take this as what we talked about. What I mean by that is this. One of the ways we think incorrectly is that God has major leagues and minor leagues. God has like stars and celebrities and then peons like us. You see, we love this term. Think of how ridiculous this term is. Full-time Christian servants. Oh, you're a full-time Christian servant. Oh, you're a part-time Christian servant. Is that what that means? You see, that's our thinking. See, that everything matters. God's already preordained, in a sense, what he wants from you. He wants you to walk in good works in your life. And it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if anyone else knows, only God knows. It always matters. Nothing else is important. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, we talk about that our lives will be exposed to the Lord. And we'll come out whether wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. We talk about that all the time. I'm not making the judgment because that's only up to the Lord. But I wouldn't at all be surprised if there is a 91-year-old woman living on the outskirts of Tupelo, Mississippi, that went to a little independent Baptist church of 31 people, and then only 30 after she died. Okay? I wouldn't at all be surprised if she is rewarded by Christ in a far greater way than Billy Graham was. I wouldn't be surprised at all. But we don't think that way. Oh, man, I got to stand behind Billy Graham. What am I going to sound like after he gets up there? Oh, man. You see, why do we think that? Because he did things that were really important. Christ says, you don't understand this at all, do you? Everything matters. If I'm preaching to a stadium of people trying to lead someone to Christ, or I'm doing my dishes the next morning, it's the same. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything matters. Everything matters. See, there's no special, you go to like Africa, you get bonus points. You know, I mean, golly, you've been in Africa. I mean, that means something. It doesn't. It all is the same to him. Everything matters the same to the Lord. That's why you do it all to the glory of the Lord. Everything happens in exactly the same way. That's the way this works. He said, you have to think about this in a very different way than the way that you have been thinking about it. And you know, without a doubt, that's the way we think about it. You see, and you can see where this kind of thinking runs amok. You and I know, some of you come from maybe a religious background, that you actually, in your thought process, believe that you could go through a ritual on a Sunday morning, you know, cross yourself, genuflect, say a couple words, walk up front, someone shoves a wafer in your mouth, and then you can live any way you want the rest of the week. And you thought God is happy with that. That's wrong. He's as concerned your first hour and a half at work as he is in the hour you were in church. He's just as concerned. Everything matters to God. It's always the same. And what Hawkins and the guys from Willow Creek found out was, he said, Category 4 Christians believe that with all their heart. They don't have to muster anything up to believe it. They just believe it. Of course everything matters. Everything matters. You see, that has an enormous effect on us as believers. And yet what keeps happening is we keep running down these same ruts, and we never free ourselves from our own thinking about this. I mean, I think what happens to us is this. In April of 1943, a B-54 bomber called Lady Be Good did a bombing raid in Italy as they were getting ready to attack the Italian peninsula. And then after they drop their bombs, it's a night bombing raid, they're heading back to Libya where the planes land. What they didn't know, they were flying at a very high altitude so that they would not be susceptible to any kind of ground fire or anything like that. And they're flying back, And when they get back, they didn't know that they had an enormous tailwind behind them. And so the instrument panel told them, now you descend and land. And the pilot and co-pilot said, no way. There's no way we'll hit the Mediterranean. We'll fly this by the seat of our pants. That's what we'll do. We're pilots. We're experienced. We know this isn't long enough. So they flew on. And they ran out of gas and crash landed in the Sahara Desert. And about 2 miles from the crash, they found all their bodies. They all perished in a desert. They didn't trust the instruments. See, that's sort of what we do. I don't trust this. I don't really trust this. I can think my way through this. I can do this by the seat of my pants. You see, you have to change the way you think. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Think of the book of Numbers. Think of, they send 12 spies into the land. Now, understand that's a setup. What did God promise them? The land, right? God said, the land will be yours. You go get it, all right? Now, he didn't have to send anybody in, but God wants to see, how do they think? So they come to the inn and they go in the land. So what did 10 of them see? They saw everything that the other two saw, right? All 12 saw the same thing. But the 10 came back and said, we have no chance. These are warriors with chariots. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers. We got no chance. Caleb and Joshua said, oh yeah, we saw them. Let's go get them. Why would they say it? They thought differently. What did that cost them? 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. They all died in the wilderness. You know, and if you read the book of Hebrews correctly, that's what's happening to a lot of evangelical Christians in our country. We're dying in the wilderness. We never even get into the promised land. And the reason is the way we think. Well, you just can't do it this way. You can't do it that way. Well, yeah, but look what God said. Well, yeah, I know, but that doesn't help me. It's because you don't believe it. You see, you don't trust it. You don't see life as God shows you life. You see life as the way you see your life. You think about life the way you've thought about your life. And it becomes a very difficult thing for us to do. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah the prophet says this, 23 and 24, he says, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this. He understands and knows me. Now think of all the things that we want to boast about. He said, we boast about our riches. We boast about our wisdom. We boast about our might. We boast about our, you see, we love to boast. He goes, don't boast about that. Here's what you should boast about, that you understand and know me. He said that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. I delight in these things. He said, I delight in these, says the Lord. See, you want to boast something, you need to understand and know me. Paul said, if I have a prayer request to the Philippians, it's simply this, and to the Ephesians, that you know him. I just want you to know him. That's the most important thing you can do, that you understand and that you know God. You see, and how do I do that? Other metaphors. I can abide with him as a branch in a vine. I can walk with him, but I got to know him. I got to be part of this. And God says, I delight in this. This is the stuff I really like. You see, and the funny part is, the same Jesus who said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing, is the same Jesus that said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. What's the condition of it? Abide in me. You abide in me and I'll give it to you abundantly. You see, it's like, think of this, how far have we come as a culture when is that the message you ever hear? Think of it in our context of our culture. The most popular evangelical church in America is Olsteen's Church in Houston. 40-some thousand people on a Sunday. His message is, God exists so that you can realize all your dreams. It's exactly the opposite of what Scripture says, but it's exactly what the American culture says. And people love it. They just love the message. You see, it's the perfect place for a shopper to go. I finally found what I'm looking for. This is it. This guy just told me that God exists so I can realize all my dreams. Isn't this wonderful? You see, that's what I mean of how difficult this whole process is of our thinking. So, what I want to do now is simply this. I want you to try something out this week, just for a week, to see how it goes for you. I want you to make a paradigm shift in the way that you think, not to try to go through all the scriptures we used and all those things. I want you to make the shift from me to we. Me to we. When I mean we, I mean you and the Lord. I mean the branch and the vine. You see, I mean the big ox and the little ox. We're taking a walk. Big ox is going to do all the work. We. You see, if you make that shift, you're beginning to see, make a paradigm shift in the way you think. And it's very difficult. Because me really likes to assert himself. You see, and when I have to say we, it's a little difficult. Take, for example, how do you respond to people that aggravate you? I'm serious. I mean, how do you respond? You know, and if they can really aggravate you. They make you mad, you say. If I get aggravated in a certain way, and it's not a surprise to any of you, I must confess, but I can become sarcastic, okay? I know that. And I'm good at it. Okay? But you know, when I think about we instead of me, and I say, what are we going to say here, Lord? Sarcasm doesn't come up. I can hear him in my ear. Let no unkind word come from your mouth. Oh. You see, this changes everything. You see, the point of it is, even when it comes to something as painful and difficult, and this is the most painful thing you and I will ever do as believers on this earth, is to forgive people as we have been forgiven. People have a capacity to hurt us in enormous ways. I mean, just enormous ways. And the Lord says you need to forgive them. And remember, the culture says, fool me once, you know, shame on you, but you fool me twice, shame on me. You can get away this once. What's the Lord say? 70 times 7. Peter's like, what? I mean, his culture was like ours. What? Yeah. And Paul writes, you need to forgive others the way Christ has forgiven you. How many times has Christ forgiven you since you've been a believer? How many times the day have you acknowledged your sin? He always does. This is really hard. But see, what Jesus is saying, and I've learned this, is, Bill, you know why it's so hard for you? You think it's you doing it. I'm the vine. Let me do it. There's a we here, Bill, not a me. Let me forgive him. You see, it's we. We'll forgive him. You see, we'll do that. Remember what Paul said? He said, I can do all things. That's pretty neat. Then he made that statement, through him who strengthens me. You see, the whole idea is it's a we mentality. That's why he indwells me. You see, it's a we. Hey, we're going to go to work tomorrow. We're going to be in this situation. You see, we're going to do this. When I first started doing this, I relegated it to only doing spiritual things. Think how dumb that was. I mean, and I would do that. I'd sit there on Sunday morning, usually at the 8 o'clock, I'm sitting by myself, and I would say, okay, Lord, we're going to go up there and teach your word. So let's go get him, Lord, and give me the words to say. You see, let's do it. And it's like, see, I wanted to be dependent on him to help me. But when I got in the car and my wife and I are interacting, somehow it's back to me again. Well, I don't know. I didn't see them. I don't know if they were there. I don't know what's going on. Like, you see how this works? Nothing's too, everything matters. Nothing, you see, you can't do that. You can't stand up in a pulpit and say you're really spiritual to people and then act in your flesh as you get out into the world. It doesn't work. God, you can't fool God. See, that's the whole point. You don't underestimate him. He knows everything. And if you understand that, then you realize, wow, they're, you know what it was like being a kid? You know, how do my parents find that out? That type of thing. God's found everything out. I mean, and he's not only found out everything I ever did, he also knows everything I ever thought. And he still says, Bill, I love you. It's, wow. Listen, if you guys, well, let's say this. If you knew everything I thought, I'd be in here by myself tonight. It's true. It's the same, because that's who we really are. That's what's so wonderful about this. This idea of the abundant life that Christ speaks of, it's just for us. One of the most crucial aspects of this whole thing for us is in our own head. We have to think differently about it. Don't compartmentalize your faith at all. Every single bit of it is just as important as every other bit. Understand who you are. Listen, if you really believe you have really low self-esteem, you find yourself thinking really negative thoughts about your life, just think of what God has written, what he has said. He has not stuttered. It's clear. He tells you what he assesses you as and what he sees you as. He sees you in a way. See, culture may say something else. Your parents may have said something else. There are people that say they love you and people that may hate you. I don't know. But the point of it is, God says, I'll never be like that. You see, I'm God. I mean, when Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, not ever. What a wonderful thought that is. Here he is, the Son of God. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I don't care what other people do. I won't. I'm here for you. How can that not make me feel secure? You see, how does that, you see, it affects every aspect of your life. I love, see the balances he uses too? When it comes to the way you talk to people, what you say? Speak the truth. In love. In love. Well, I'm a truth speaker. Yeah, everyone I've known has ever said that hurt a lot of people's feelings in their life. But I'm a truth speaker. I just tell you the truth. Do you do it in love? You see, there's always a balance with him. That's the we part coming in. I need to speak the truth. You see, I get fearful. I don't have the courage to face something. He says, Bill, let me do that. You just abide in me. Let me do it. You see, you saw this in the scriptures. Remember what Jesus told him? He said, told his own disciples, whenever you get out there and they're going to arrest you and they're going to give you the business, which they did, he said, don't worry, I'll tell you what to say. He wasn't even there. He goes, no, it's going to be a we. I'll tell you what to say. You'll be able to hold your ground. You see, this is the way this works. All of this comes out to the most wonderful thing about being a stage four Christian isn't just propagating the gospel around the world and making disciples. It's you experience the abundant life. You see, no matter what goes on in the world out there, it can't rob your joy and your peace and your hope. It can't do it because you're abiding in the vine. You're walking with the Lord. You practice the presence of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, just challenge us to think about the way we think. Where do these thoughts come from? Do they come from you? Or do they come from the world, the flesh, and the devil? Father, I pray that if we could only understand that as we change our thinking, it changes us. May we start thinking in new ways, Father, forging new paths in our brain, making that the default instead of our flesh. That's our prayer. It'll be for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.